Want to start today with a brief trivia question. I'm going to list some names on the screen. These are all authors, so we'll give you that much, and then see if you can figure out what they all have in common. And if as we go through the list, you start to maybe see, just raise your hand. We won't give it away for the people next to you. But yeah, we'll go through this list. The first one is Piper Kerman. She is the author of, anyone know? Orange is the New Black, okay? And Miguel de Cervantes, author of Don Quixote. Those two right there, you got it, right? John Bunyan, author of The Pilgrim's Progress. Henry David Thoreau, 19th century poet and didn't like to pay his taxes. Mahatma Gandhi. Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Looking for hands. Martin Luther King Jr. Nelson Mandela. Oh, come on. Oh, and Paul the Apostle, first century guy, author. The Bible. All right, anyone? Nobody? There was one at 9:30. They're ahead of you. Ah, there, sorry. Go. Ken. They did spend time in the slammer and from that created their works of literature, letters, books, whatever. Yeah, good. Awesome. Thank you, Ken. Kevin, you were there. Yeah, that was your answer. Yeah, thank you. Right, so interesting. What a list of people. All of them spending time in prison and then writing out of that experience. Here's the thing. You noticed that while prison may give some time for reflection and thinking, it does nothing to tone down people's rhetoric. So listen right to Dietrich Bonhoeffer, just for a couple examples here. Dietrich Bonhoeffer jailed a Christian minister, jailed for plotting against the Nazis in Germany. Here's something that he writes. Upon closer observation, it becomes apparent that every strong upsurge of power in the public sphere, be it of a political or a religious nature, infects a large part of humankind with stupidity. He's had some time to reflect, and this is what he has to say. Then, of course, there's Martin Luther King Jr., Letters from a Birmingham Jail, an amazing book. Really, he's addressing it to pastors, to his fellow clergymen, he writes. So here's one. All too many others have been more cautious than courageous and have remained silent behind the anesthetizing security of stained glass windows. He could have just dropped his mic in prison right there. Also, he wrote this, we know through painful experience that freedom is never voluntarily given by the oppressor. It must be demanded by the oppressed. Okay? And then this one. But though I was initially disappointed at being characterized an extremist, as I continued to think about the matter, I gradually gained a measure of satisfaction from the label extremist. Was not Jesus an extremist for love? Love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. So prison, time for reflection, doesn't tend to do a lot to bring down the intensity of the points of view. I get the sense that the Apostle Paul could have written the same thing that Martin Luther King Jr. wrote about being called an extremist. Maybe at first he was kind of put off by it, nervous about it, and then after a while begin to embrace it. Well, of course, I'm an extremist. I'm preaching the message of Jesus. So it's his letter to the Colossians that we're focused on today, and this is a letter that Paul wrote from prison. It's about 25 years or so after the first disciples of Jesus proclaimed, Jesus is risen. And Paul is in prison somewhere between Jerusalem and Rome along the way. We're not sure exactly where, but he is in prison and he writes to the Colossian church. Paul's in prison because he was a disturber of the peace. The book of Acts tells us about some disputes, some religious disputes that break out between him and his fellow Jews, and these disputes kind of grow into something a little too noisy. And the Romans come in and they arrest Paul and they put him in prison. Disturber of the peace. That's the one thing you can't do. That's the line you can't cross in Rome. Have all the theological debates that you want, but do not disturb the smooth operation of the empire. So it's from prison that Paul writes his letter to the Colossians. So imagine, as we hear these words from Colossians, imagine the era of Roman rule. Caesar, the image of Caesar, the icon of Caesar is stamped everywhere. For example, on all the coins, like the one Jesus was given as a debate, a trap. Caesar's image everywhere. Caesar, the Son of God, is Lord. And Caesar has brought a gospel of peace to the whole world. That's what Caesar's done. And into this world, Paul, from a Roman jail, writes these words. This is Colossians chapter 1, starting with verse 15. He writes, "The Son, Jesus, is the image or the icon of the invisible God, the one who is first over all creation. Because all things were created by Jesus, both in the heavens and on the earth, the things that are visible and the things that are invisible, whether they are thrones or powers or rulers or authorities or Caesars, all things were created through him and for him. He existed before all things, and all things are held together in him. He is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the one who was firstborn from among the dead so that he might occupy the first place in everything. Because all the fullness of God was pleased to live, not in Caesar, but in him. And he reconciled all things to himself through him, whether things on earth or things in heaven. He brought peace to the whole world through the blood of a Roman cross." See, usually in the Roman Empire, it was easy to have a religion of your own. It wasn't that hard to have your own kind of thing going on, your own beliefs, your own religion. All you had to do was keep Rome and Caesar first. That was it. Rome was happy for you to have your beliefs, your cults, your associations, your little r religions, as long as you pledge allegiance, pledge your heart to Rome and Caesar first. Caesar is Lord. But the Christians and the Jews too, actually, they refused to keep their faith private in this way. And secondary. They were, because of this, ironically, they were considered atheists in the Roman Empire. The Christian proclamation, "Jesus is Lord," meant that they had no room to pledge allegiance or pledge their hearts to the only God that mattered in the Roman Empire. So they were branded unpatriotic atheists. And Paul is thrown in prison. Writing from prison, Paul, he pulls no punches. The poetry of Colossians, this Christ hymn that we just read, whether Paul wrote it or whether he's quoting it back to the Colossians from somebody else, it gets political very quickly. In light of the resurrection, he says, "Jesus is Lord." It's an inherently and intensely political statement. And that's really the first thing that I want to say today. It's what we've been saying for 4 weeks since Easter when we were asking this question. What does it mean to live in light of a risen Jesus? What does it mean if we say Jesus is Lord? What does it look like? And the first thing I want to say and repeat is simply, it gets intensely political. To say that Jesus is all is to say that Jesus is not just after our ideas and our beliefs, but he's after all of us, our actions and our habits and our longings and our desires and our hearts. And the reason that's political is because the kingdoms and the powers of the world are after the exact same thing. They want our hearts, our desires, our allegiance. This week, Pastor Devo emailed several of us, pastors. I think he carefully chose who it was, a link. This link was to a Kickstarter campaign for something called the Kelvin Home Coffee Roaster. This is a new product where you don't have to outsource your coffee bean roasting to some, you know, old-fashioned roaster down the road. You can do it at home and control it yourself, right? Kickstarter. So I watched the video. I don't know if Devo was like making fun of the ones he sent it to or trying to offer some help and a good lead, but he sent it to a few of us and said, here you go. So I click on the video to watch it, and images like this begin going over the screen, and there's music, and a voice starts, and I could almost smell the pour-over happening. Some of you can smell it right now, right? And then the voice on the video says this, at Kelvin, we love making coffee at home and the ritual that goes with it. And it continues. But here's the thing. When I hear the word ritual and love together in the same sentence, my ears perk up because actually those are our words, right? Ritual, love. Like when we gather for worship, that what we're doing, these are rituals that shape our loves and desires, right? So I'm listening now. Interesting. And I'm smelling a nice cup of pour over as it goes. And he continues, to create Kelvin, we immersed ourselves in coffee culture to understand the details of the roasting process. And I paused again because I thought, that's interesting. Notice they didn't say, in order to understand coffee roasting procedures, they read a book and looked up a Wikipedia article about coffee roasting. No, they immersed themselves in the culture and rituals of coffee to better understand it. Well, yeah. Because this is not just about getting information out to these consumers. This is a matter of the heart. They want our hearts, and they almost got it. Trust me. I could smell it. I could see it. I thought I was imagining roasting my own coffee at home and grinding it and doing it. I mean, it's a magical thing. And when they almost, and they even said for my brain, you can save money doing this. And that was the excuse I needed to almost pay the $229 to receive a product that will ship in December. Nine months from now? 8 months? Almost. If they can capture your heart, they can get your $229. To say Jesus is Lord is political because our hearts and our allegiances are contested space. Lots of people want them. That's the first thing I want to say today. Now, I realize part of the problem that when I say the gospel is political is that it probably makes most of us feel exhausted. Thank you to those of you who are still here after we started with politics. Well, it makes most of us feel exhausted. Actually, life makes most of us feel exhausted. And then, like, politics these days in our country, in our world, is so, like, dysfunctional and gross, right? It's exhausting. And when we come to church, that's the place we want to go to escape all of that, to find rest and renewal so that we can make it through another week of all that stuff. So please don't bring that here. For most of us these days, the word politics is a loaded one, isn't it? It elicits this feeling in our gut. And it elicits images of pundits talking over each other on cable news, of protesters yelling across street corners at each other, of endless Facebook threads of nonsense, of Facebook in the news, of over-the-top campaign ads, and of those really awkward, uncomfortable Thanksgiving dinners, right? I don't know any of us who hears politics and goes, oh, yeah, politics, these days. Mention politics also, and many of us begin to wonder immediately whose side the speaker is on, right? And you start looking for those little clues to figure it out. If you're going to talk politics, I want to know which side you're on. Someone at 9:30 was elbowing their spouse and laughing because they were already doing that exact thing. But I want to make a distinction, an important distinction. That use of politics, really what we're talking about is partisanship, right? This divide of you're on this side or you're on this side and we're going to fight to the death. And it's been going on for a while. But let's at least get some clarity that politics at its core is simply about how we organize our life together, right? How shall we live? How shall we form communities and cities and nations that are just and fair and provide for the well-being of the people who are living there? It was 2,000 years ago that Aristotle thought that it was this ability for us to use speech and use ideas and kind of form communities together. That was actually one of the things that made us unique as humans. We are political animals. 2,000 years later, that has a different ring to it, doesn't it? We're political animals, yeah, I'll say. But he meant that politics, working out our life together, it's inescapable, really. Like, this is what we have to do. But what cannot be inevitable is the kind of politics and partisanship that shapes, like, what happens right now, right? There's no way that has to be inevitable. I'm not going to pretend we can solve this in the next few minutes this afternoon, but if we are going to hear this big, bold call from Paul and from Jesus in Scripture to us, at least we've got to begin to imagine a different way to go about this politics that Paul is after, that the Bible is after. And so, in doing that, as I do some self-reflection, I'm wondering if at least part of the reason why partisan politics have become so intense is because they have become so wrapped up and central to our sense of identity. I don't know if any of you relate to this. Taking a side with a particular political party or a label, you know all the labels, political, progressive, independent, and on, taking one of those badges for our own, I wonder if this actually fulfills a significant and legitimate need we have as humans to belong, right? To say, these are my people, is to know I belong with them. And I wonder if choosing a party or having a political orientation like that, this is standing in as a primary sense of identity and belonging in our culture. And that might explain why it is so difficult for us to imagine doing something or saying something that might take us outside of that circle, because we just might be pushed out by the people where we belong. These are my people. And if I do this, they might not be my people, and then I don't know where I belong. I don't know if you can relate to this. If I'm honest, this happens to me, right? There's some big ideas that I have that tend to sort of place me with a people in a place. And that feels good. It's nice to know where you belong, who your people are. We have neighborhoods now where you can be with your people, right? That's the kind of world we're living in. There are probably coffee shops where you can be with your people, right? You get a sense of where they are. The problem is I begin to find myself filtering all kinds of things through whether this is part of what my people do or say or think. And I make decisions based on if I do this, I'm a little worried that I might get kind of shoved out by my people. Will my people reject me if I do this? And so we get locked into these sort of either or kinds of situations. And here's what's fantastic. Here's what is good news from Paul today for us. Paul, sitting in prison, yes, he doesn't hold back in his charged rhetoric, and it is inescapably political when Paul says, Jesus is Lord. And yet, this is the second thing I want to say today. What Paul counsels the Colossian Christians to do is anything but partisan or divisive. And it is potentially the most subversive advice he could give them. So let's hear from Paul later in his letter, chapter 3. These may be familiar words, but let's hear them in this fresh way. Here's what Paul says to the Colossian Christians after saying, we are contested with the Roman Empire. Jesus is Lord, Caesar isn't. Now, do this. Here's chapter 3, verse 8. But now set aside these things, such as anger, rage, malice, slander, and obscene language. Don't lie to each other. Just stop that, says Paul. Take off the old human nature with its practices and rituals and put on the new nature, which is renewed in knowledge by conforming to the image or the icon of the one who created it. In this image, there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, Democrat or Republican, but Christ is all things and in all people. Therefore, as God's choice, holy and beloved ones, put on compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience. Be tolerant with each other. And if someone has a complaint against anyone, forgive each other. As the Lord forgave you, so forgive each other. And over all these things, wrap yourselves in love, which is the perfect bond of unity. The peace of Christ must control your hearts, a peace into which you were called in one body. Oh, and be thankful, people. The word of Christ must live in you richly. Teach and warn each other with all wisdom by singing psalms and hymns and praise songs with amazing bass and drums. Sing to God with gratitude in your hearts. Whatever you do, whether in speech or action, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus and give thanks to God the Father through him. So when you are gathered together, sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, praise songs. Give thanks. Forgive each other. That sounds a lot like what we have done in our gathering today. We've prayed for forgiveness. We will commit to forgiving each other. We have given thanks and praise, and we've sung these songs. And here's the secret from Paul and his letter from prison. This is deeply political and subversive. How? When we gather together and recite this story of God, we find ourselves immersed in an alternative story to the ones we're offered out there. We find that we cultivate an alternative imagination because of this story. One author, James Smith, calls the church an imagination station. This place where our dreams of what is possible in the world are shaped and formed by the gospel. We get new imagination by hearing this story and reciting it together. Did you catch what Paul said a few verses ago? It's quite possible that these words were a formula that was spoken by the early Christians over everyone who was baptized into this body of Christ followers. These words, so now in Christ there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is in all, and Christ is all and in all people. Amen. That, spoken over every baptized member of the Christian church, was a manifesto as radical as it gets. Through these rituals of gathering, we give our hearts and our allegiance over to Jesus, and we allow our imaginations to be shaped by the possibilities that we would never have dreamed of otherwise. And then we are sent out into the world where we engage pragmatically, not ideologically, pragmatically. As citizens of an alternative kingdom of God, we work strategically and deliberately and pragmatically, not out of allegiance to a particular party or ideology or group, but out of our allegiance to the kingdom of God. We look around and we discern carefully, together, thoughtfully, opportunities to enact compassion and love and justice of Jesus in the world, wherever possible. That same author, James Smith, offers three helpful ways that we engage. Here's three words. I think these are helpful. We look for opportunities for these three things. First, participation. Where others are up to the same works of compassion and liberation that Jesus calls us to, we participate. Why not? We also look for opportunities for collaboration. Where we have something to offer a cause, we collaborate. And that may indeed align us for a time with a group or a party or something like that. But it's pragmatic, it's temporary, it's partnership for the sake of overlapping values with this Jesus kingdom. They don't get our hearts. And then we look for opportunities, certainly, where we may critique, where we may use our voices to speak up on behalf of the voiceless and the vulnerable, those whom Jesus called the least of these, my brothers and sisters. And where we see need for critique, we can do that too as a church. Participation, collaboration, and critique, all pragmatically and strategically, all for the sake of wherever the Spirit is at work, we join that work. So too often, I think because of the toxic state of politics, the way it just makes us recoil these days, it leads us to hope that at least our spirituality can be separate from all of that, right? But Paul pushes back against that notion. Following Jesus, he insists Jesus is Lord. It has everything to do with how we shape our life together and work it out. What we need then is to imagine new and life-giving ways of going about this task of working it out. Poets like Paul help us break open our imagination to see new options that nobody else is offering us. And I think we also need modern poets. So there's one that I think is so helpful. Wendell Berry is a farmer from Kentucky, and he's a poet. And he loves to turn things upside down and break open imaginations for the sake of the kingdom, really. So here's one poem he writes, Manifesto, it's called, The Mad Farmer Liberation Front. He wrote it a few decades ago. Here are excerpts from it. So friends, every day, do something that won't compute. Love the Lord, love the world, work for nothing. Take all that you have and be poor. Love someone who does not deserve it. Ask the questions that have no answers. Invest in the millennium. Plant sequoias. Say that your main crop is the forest that you did not plant, that you will not live to harvest. Say that the leaves are harvested when they have rotted into the mold. Call that profit. Prophesy such returns. Laugh. Laughter is immeasurable. Be joyful, though you have considered all the facts. Go with your love to the fields. Lie down in the shade. Rest your head in her lap. Swear allegiance to what is nearest your thoughts. As soon as the generals and the politicos can predict the motions of your mind, lose it. Leave it as a sign to mark the false trail, the way you didn't go. Be like the fox who makes more tracks than necessary, some in the wrong direction. Practice resurrection. Wendell Berry, the poet, gets what Paul is after. If you want to be a revolutionary, if you want to practice resurrection, in light of Easter, start with the little acts that disrupt the narrow options we're given and break open our imagination for what's possible. Says Barry the poet, love, work for nothing, ask questions, laugh. Says Paul the prisoner, be kind, show compassion, act humbly, be tolerant. Forgive, give thanks, and sing. If that's the sort of manifesto that Paul is writing from prison, Then it turns out today, our service day, is perfect, right in line with that. Today, we're going to visit people. And it sounds so innocent and easy on the surface, doesn't it? But maybe if you want a bigger, grander name for it, let's call it the work of reconciliation, right? Reconnecting with others, a revolution of relationship. If you need bigger words, we're visiting people. So you show up at 2:30 today out in the courtyard, and when we see who's here, we divvy it up and we go. And you spend a little time visiting some people. But even if you can't make this organized event that we have here at the church today, we are inviting and encouraging you to make a commitment to go and visit someone today or tomorrow. Maybe a relative you haven't seen for a while, maybe a friend that you've lost connection with, maybe a neighbor that you just don't know well enough. Because forming a life together, a genuine community of people who know and trust each other, that is certainly something that can change the world. This is the stuff the kingdom of God is made of. It happened on Tuesday night this week. We had a church board meeting, and we were on record pace to finish this board meeting. I think about 35 minutes. Probably all of us had glanced at our watches and clocks and knew, like, this is going to be good. And so as we're wrapping up, I think Steve was chairing, and we even went through that item at the end that says other, and no one had an other. And so I looked at Steve and thought, pray now. Close it, end it. I was typing the minutes. I was ready to type, you know, closing prayer, Steve, done. And then Pastor Chris had this instinct, and she looks around the table, and she looked at one of the board members and said, how are you? You have a story, don't you? And she did have a story. I knew it. I'd actually heard the story. And I confess, I looked at my watch and thought, don't ruin this. But she began to tell her story, and it was, yeah, I had a couple strokes in the last few months, and I'm recovering, mostly. But what I really care about is that my adult daughter has been really, really sick for a long time, and she's trying to figure out how to make sense of all this, and I kind of am too, but I'm trying to help her. And that story went on, and yeah, a few of us still kind of did that a little bit. And then when that story, we listened, and when that story ended, the floodgates kind of opened, because we went to the next person and said, how are you? Because he's been finishing several rounds of chemo, but he's been getting a little stronger, and he's not wearing the surgical mask around. And he said, I'm grateful to be feeling a little stronger. And then another person said, can you please pray for me and my family? My brother just got diagnosed with cancer. And another said, a coworker from across the street, he and his wife are finishing up some experimental treatments. They're home now. They could use our prayers. And another, the newest board member said, my dad has a PET scan and we really, really need it to go well. And then a father expressed his gratitude at the end for making it through a tough year where his little baby girl has been having some pretty complicated procedures, and he's grateful they've made it through. And then we had prayer and closed the meeting. And it was inefficient, and it was unproductive. And in Wendell Berry, the poet's words, it did not compute. And it was the most radical and political thing that we did that evening. Because in doing that, we were forming just a little bit further an alternative kind of community. A people captured by the conviction that Jesus is Lord and Caesar is not. And if that's true, imagine the kind of world we are now sent and called to help create.
In the name of the resurrected Lord, amen.